Luke chapter 10, verse 17. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal. Turning to the disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, that you have given us your Son, that you have given us your Spirit. Lord, that you have opened our eyes, that as was the case with these 70, our eyes have been blessed to see. By your sovereign grace and mercy, you have opened them. And so, Lord, as we now look into this, your word, we pray that you would deliver this word to us now in the power of your Spirit, that you would transform us, Lord, that we would respond in a way that is pleasing to you. In Christ's name, amen. Well, chapter 10 of Luke's gospel began, same way chapter 9 did, with an account of Jesus sending out some disciples to proclaim the coming of the kingdom of God, giving them power to heal, power to cast out demons. Chapter 9, it was the 12 who Jesus sent out. Chapter 10, Luke records the account of Jesus sending out 70 others, maybe 72 others, depending upon which version you have. But the mission was the same for the 70 or 72 as for the 12. Gave them the same powers, the same instructions, sent them out in pairs, and he sent them to cities where he was himself intending to come. Now, we don't know the names of a single person in this group of 70. All we know of them is they were believers whose names were recorded in heaven in the book of life. They were sent out by Christ as heralds of the kingdom, and with power to heal. These 70 were true believers whose names were recorded in heaven. Jesus sent them out, why? To help gather the harvest of souls that he had come to save. He said to them, the harvest is plentiful. Fields are white for the harvest, but the laborers are few. They were going to find abundant opportunities to proclaim the kingdom. Jesus knew that that was the case because the harvest had already been decreed in eternity past. God had placed this harvest and its ingathering in Jesus' hands. That's why he came. His great mission was, and still is, to bring in this harvest. Now, after he returned to his Father in heaven, he was going to turn this mission over first to his apostles and then to his church. Mission still goes on. But at this point, he was preparing the apostles and others, including these 70, for this mission. We see here that the number of those who were truly believing in him and who were regularly following him had grown. It's not only the 12, it's these 70. But of even greater significance, in this passage, we are taught of the means that God uses to gather his people. And what is it? It's the proclamation of the gospel and prayer. But let us never forget, without Christ, there could have been no harvest. Jesus had a word of caution for them. There's going to be wolves out there. You're going out as lambs in the midst of wolves. You're going to have people who don't receive your message. You're going to be people who are hostile to your message, who oppose you. They were going to encounter Satan's demons, just as we do. As his ambassadors, they were going to get a cold reception from many. He told them, go as you are. Don't make any special preparations for this trip. Don't take money. Don't take any extra provisions. Those who received them in the cities into which they were going would provide them with food and with lodging. So he wants them to focus their attention on the mission, not on these other things. Their needs would be provided for. He was teaching them to depend on him as they went about their mission. Remember, folks, we can't save anybody. He does the saving, but he uses men. And that's what he's showing us here. So he gave them power to heal the sick, as he had the 12. And he told them, you proclaim the message. The kingdom of God has come near to you. The kingdom of God had come down to earth in Christ, in the person of the incarnate Son of God. He came to do what? He came offering admittance into the kingdom of heaven. That's what he's offering. Believe in me, trust in me, and come in. Seems so simple. But Jesus said, woe to those cities who would reject him. He says their destiny, those who had heard him in Galilee, would be eternal misery. In fact, their destiny would be a harsher punishment than even those wicked cities of Sodom, Tyre, and Sidon. He said, the cities that heard the gospel and witnessed his supernatural works, witnessed his power, and then rejected him, would bear harsher punishment than those wicked Gentile cities, even than Sodom. Why? Because they had been blessed by greater favors from God. To be witnesses to his power, to hear the word preached, and to then reject it is to profane the gifts of God. And one who profanes the gifts of God will not go unpunished. Because he holds in contempt not only the gift of God, but the Son of God himself. And now, we see this. If the punishment for rejecting Christ himself was severe, the punishment is no less for those who reject his ambassadors. There's a price for rejecting the gospel outright. Those who reject the offer of the kingdom given through his ambassadors reject Christ himself. To reject one sent by Christ, he says, is to reject him. And to reject him is to reject the Father in heaven. One who listens to you listens to me. Think about that. One who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. It's astonishing that the world takes this all so lightly, particularly given the punishment that awaits, the misery that awaits. So the lesson here is God has determined to govern his church by the ministry of men and to undertake the harvest through men. The gospel, what is it? It's God's own testimony of salvation in the Son. It's delivered to us by men and in his word. And the fact that we hear the gospel from a man rather than from God himself doesn't make it any less worthy of credit. So when the gospel preached by men is received, God himself is received. This is his way. We are his ambassadors. And to reject the gospel message is to reject Jesus himself. What a place to be. Jesus warned, he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. How often do we see this? And all that being the case, the emphasis of this passage is this: anyone who rejects those who are sent by the Savior with the gospel is rejected by the one who sent him. You reject Christ, he, the Father, rejects you. Well, Luke doesn't tell us how long the 70 were away, but he does tell us the trip had met with some success. Success such as, to such an extent that the 70 returned with joy. Lord, they said, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Now, I think we got to kind of take verse 17 as kind of a summary of all that the 70 must have said. This can't be all they said. There's no explicit indication as to how the gospel was received, but the implication clearly is that there had been great success in that regard as well. It seems certain that when they went out, I mean, would they have gone out if they didn't believe, if they weren't confident that what Jesus told them would be accomplished? They went out in faith, convinced their mission would be a success. Otherwise, they wouldn't have gone out. Who does that? But look at what they say. There was not even any talk about demons being subject to them. And it seems as a result of their journey, they had actually exceeded their expectations. They returned with joy. Here's Jesus' response. It's kind of an odd response in a way, but it's related to this matter of demons being subject to them. He said, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions." Both, of course, symbolic of Satan and his demons in Scripture. "And over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you." Now, what did Jesus mean by these words? "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." Well, let's go back and look at a couple other passages here. 1 John 3:8. "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." And Jesus, we know, demonstrated his power and authority over Satan's demons on many occasions. John 12:31, as he's nearing the cross, Jesus said, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Satan's ultimate defeat is certain. He's been cast out of heaven, cast out of God's presence, and his ultimate defeat is certain. It's always been certain. Now look at Isaiah 27:1. "On that day, the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea." Brethren, Jesus came into the world to destroy the works of the devil, and he succeeded. He overcame sin and death, the works of the devil. He's going to accomplish this victory at the cross and in his bodily resurrection on the third day, overcoming death for all humanity. When Jesus sent these 70 men out to proclaim the victory of the kingdom of God, he knew he was going to the cross. Didn't come as a surprise to him. He went willingly, and his victory was certain. He knew that. And so Jesus could say, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." Now, was he speaking of the fall of Satan and a third of the angels from heaven, either in the Garden of Eden, when he tempted Adam, or even before the Garden of Eden? We're not sure when Satan fell or what exactly his fall was, but it could have been before time began, or it could have been in the Garden of Eden. Scripture doesn't answer that question. But the fall of Satan is also pictured in Revelation chapter 12. Look at verse 7 of Revelation chapter 12. "There was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war. They were not strong enough. There was no longer a place found for them in heaven." So this could certainly speak of the fall of Satan, but it doesn't clarify whether it was before time or after time had begun. But the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who's called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. This is how we know this is speaking of some time past. His angels were thrown down with him. And then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night." They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. They did not love their life even when faced with death. But beyond his fall from heaven, the ultimate destiny of Satan and his demons is certain. Revelation 20, verse 10. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. So when Jesus spoke these words, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning," he could have been looking back to the fall of Satan from God's favor, or he could have been looking forward to Satan's ultimate and final demise when he and all his demons are cast into the lake of fire to be tormented day and night forever and ever. And if you're expecting me to now clarify which one it is, I can't. Scripture doesn't tell us what Jesus' precise meaning is here. If it mattered, Scripture would tell us. What we do know is that even though Satan fell from heaven, he remains the ruler of this world. Jesus said so, John 12, 31. But though Satan is the ruler of this world, Jesus, we have seen over and over again, repeatedly demonstrated his power and authority over all the demons. Mighty fortress is our God. Now, as amazing as this is, he had given this same power, first to the 12, and now to 70 others, to exercise authority over these demons. Why? Why would he do this? He did it to show that he could and would use men in the destruction of Satan. That's what we see here. This meant that the destruction of Satan and his works would continue after Jesus left the earth and went back to his Father. And how would this be done? By what power would this be accomplished? The power is the Word of God. Power is the gospel. Paul would later write, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power of God. The means Jesus would use to defeat Satan would be the proclamation of the gospel. That's why the gospel is so important. That's why doctrine is so important. You don't have the truth. You don't have that very thing that defeats Satan. So Jesus was going to send men into the world to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, in part for the very purpose of overturning Satan's kingdom. So, when Christ sent out these 70 men and instructed them to proclaim the kingdom, the result wasn't in doubt. He foresaw the ultimate ruin of Satan. Isn't that a great truth? Isn't that a glorious and wonderful thing to know? They certainly were rejoiced over it. They came back with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." His name, a strong and mighty tower. Certainly we shouldn't be surprised that their having exercised authority over demons caused them to be joyful. Wouldn't that cause you to rejoice, casting demons out of people they were possessing? Wonderful cause for joy. But, Jesus said, there's a much greater cause for rejoicing. "Nevertheless, don't rejoice in this," Jesus said, "that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." Now here, Jesus confirmed that these 70 unnamed believers, unlike all those who had walked away from him, will live eternally in the heavenly kingdom of God. Here's 70 we know are there. He turns their attention from this kind of earthly joy they were experiencing to a joy of eternal glory in heaven. See, there's different kinds of joy. There's the kind of joy that we might get when something good happens in our life here. But then there's this heavenly joy, the joy of the Lord. And hear what he says to them. Your names are recorded in heaven. What's he saying? He's saying, he's assuring them they were chosen by God in eternity past and have been adopted as his children. They've been justified before God. And they heard it from Jesus Christ himself. What a joyful passage. And by the way, authority over demons doesn't guarantee salvation. Can we think of somebody who had authority over demons just back in chapter 9? Well, Judas quite likely had been given the power to cast out demons when Jesus sent out the 12. Matthew 7:21, one may even prophesy, one may cast out devils, one may do wonderful things and yet be lost. Folks, it's not the exercise of some power that saves a sinner. It's the fact that our names are written in the book of life. You have all the power in the world. It won't save you. Not only that, the power to cast out demons would cease when life on this earth ends. But right standing with God, it never ends. Life with him never ends. It's forever. So there was even better news than this defeat and destruction of Satan. Their names were recorded in heaven. There can be no greater gift. It's the greatest of all gifts. Everyone who believes has received it. And that alone is reason to celebrate every day. Well, then Jesus' thoughts turn from his victory over Satan and sin and death and to the spoils of his victory. And in verse 21, we see another one of these Trinitarian passages. All three persons of the Godhead are here. Moved to joy, really, by his Spirit, Jesus now praised his Father in heaven. At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. Now, is he saying a nuclear physicist at MIT can't receive grace? No, he's not saying that. Not saying that at all. First, let's look at this matter of Christ rejoicing. The word rejoice, the English word here, really does fall short of conveying the true sense here. The Greek word means a joyous exaltation, thrilled with joy. This was a spiritual joy, a heavenly joy. It wasn't some mere earthly joy. Here's Jesus, moved by the Spirit, praying to the Father. How much closer can we come to the triune Godhead? One writer refers to this as an inspired and exultant utterance by Jesus. And even as he is rejoicing, exalting, he teaches us. And look what he teaches us. All the blessings of God are gifts of his grace. We don't go looking for such passages. They're here, spread out all over the New Testament. People can reject them all they want. They're still here. They're still the truth. No one can acquire the blessings of God by his human talents, by his physical strength, by his popularity, or by his intelligence. Now, what he's saying here is the blessings of God are hidden from the self-reliant, the self-righteous, those who are wise in their own estimation. What's he talking about? It's wise in their own estimation. He's talking about those who think they don't need Christ to assure their future after death. We'll look at it again in a second. But his blessing comes to those who humble themselves. Remember how he said, you got to be like this little child back in chapter 9? Stood the little child next to him. He calls on us to depend on Him, to trust in Him, to trust in His Word, to acknowledge that we are sinners who can do nothing to save ourselves, and to cry out to Him for mercy. And Jesus here is rejoicing that this is the way God is calling people to Himself, that He's not simply blessing those who are the smartest or the most powerful. No. Look at Isaiah 57:15. Here's God's view of all this. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. Here's what God says. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and the lowly of spirit, in order to receive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Isaiah 66:2, for my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. That's who he's looking to. God has the whole world at his command. And yet, Jesus says right here, he chooses to select for himself a people from among the lowly, the humble, and the ignorant, rather than from the nobility, from the famous. In this prayer, what Jesus is doing is rising above the earthly realm, and he's contemplating the wonder of the secret decrees of God, of the mercy of God. Beyond our comprehension, really. Psalm 36:6, your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How unfathomable are his ways. And yet the Son, of course, understands. They're not unfathomable to him. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who was first given to him that it might be paid back to him again. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. If salvation wasn't by his grace, if it was something we earned, we would deserve the glory. If it's a gift, he gets the glory. His judgments are a deep abyss. They're often hidden from us. We don't understand all the things of the mind of God. And not only that, sometimes when something doesn't please us, what do? We resist his will. We murmur against him. Some may even break into open blasphemies. How can you do that, Lord? But he shows us, whatever God has determined must be regarded by us as right. If he's determined it, it's right, it's just. And so we must learn to always acquiesce in what he has decreed, in his good pleasure. Now, what about the wise? What does he mean by the wise? He speaks of those who are wise in their own estimation. Those who have imagined their own way of salvation apart from the Word of God, apart from the gospel. We meet these people every day. I'm glad it works for you. No, it's the only way to eternal life. It's the only way to escape from hell. But the wise think they know better. That's who he's talking about. Those who think they know better, who are swelled with pride, who refuse to acknowledge their own wickedness, to humble themselves before him and to recognize their need for a righteousness from outside themselves, who refuse to recognize their own goodness isn't good enough. So he chooses the lowly rather than the wise, that he alone may receive the glory. And yet, there are some. We're going to read it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. God even sometimes grants to such as those who are wise in their own estimations repentance under saving faith. Frankly, in a sense, I suspect we all fit that description, wise in our own estimation before he called us. But he does bring such sinners to humility and a desire for himself. Look at the passage, 1 Corinthians 1:26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. At least some. But by and large, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen. The things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. All things, Jesus said, have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. And who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. No one knows who the Son is except the Father. There are depths in the being of the Godhead that we simply cannot enter. Theirs is a relationship that is truly beyond our comprehension. Jesus said, no one knows who the Father is except the Son. No one knows God except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. It's through Jesus and only through Jesus that one can come to know the Father. In other words, folks, and I'm not telling you anything you don't know here in this place. No one can know God through Mohammed, Buddha, or Krishna, or through a tree, or through some priest. The Father can only be known by those to whom Christ reveals him. John 14:6. I know you know it so well, I didn't even put it in your scripture sheet. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but by me. Well, then he turned to his disciples and he says privately now, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. This became our title. Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you, many prophets and kings had wished, had longed to see the things which you see. And they did not see them. And to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them. Many prophets and kings wished to see the things that had now been revealed to them, things to which they were now witnesses. And here we are, like those disciples, having been blessed as they were, with eyes at least to see the truth of God's word and all the blessings that flow from faith in Christ. We know all about this. We've got more information than they did who walked with Christ. Only those who have been blessed by God with the gift of faith can see, though with eyes still imperfect, what lay ahead, heavenly glory. Yes, many Old Testament saints saw glimpses of the coming glory. Moses, of course, on the side of Mount Sinai. John 12:41, he talks about Isaiah in a vision, saw Messiah's glory and spoke of him. But none of these prophets and kings, while still on the earth, saw the incarnate Christ. They didn't see the messianic fulfillment. They knew a Savior was coming. They longed to see it. These people saw it. Those people in Tyre and Sidon didn't see it. But those people in Capernaum and Bethsaida did see it. They turned away from what the prophets and kings had longed to see. While they were on earth, none of them heard his words as the 70 did, as the 12 did. None of them witnessed his miracles. They all died in faith, not having received the fulfillment of the promises, Hebrews 11:13. And the 12 and these 70 had been among those closest to Jesus. There they were with the Messiah. How blessed they were. Now we haven't seen or been blessed by the presence of the incarnate Christ either. We haven't witnessed His mighty miracles, but we have received His Spirit. And our eyes have been opened to the meaning of the things He taught. We've got the things He taught explained to us in the New Testament regarding the way of forgiveness and the way of eternal life. The Holy Spirit has taught us the meaning of His cross and the reality of His resurrection. They didn't know those things as they were standing there that day. His Spirit has testified to us that we are children of God. His Spirit testifies to our spirit that we are children of God. And we have been shown every truth that is necessary unto salvation. Every one of us has been shown these truths in the Word of God. And with our hearts, our minds, and our wills transformed by the grace of God, we see the great and glorious things of God through eyes of faith. How blessed we are. How blessed we are. Well, Lord, we thank You for this passage. I wish it could go on. You fill us with Your joy as You fill us with Your truth, as You remind us of Your grace and Your mercy. Lord, it's our prayer today and every day that You would extend this grace and mercy to those in our families who don't know You, to those in this community who have not received Your grace and believed, that You would accept them. Lord, we cry out as You deliver this word to us in power, and that You would equip us by that same power to share this gospel, that You may call others to Yourself even through the likes of us. In Christ's name.